We have been blessed with Brother Carl's ministries before. Brother Carl Hagensek is going to speak to us again now for the on the topic called, everyone listen, the topic of Brother Carl's, can I not be heard at the rear? Brother Carl will speak to us on the topic of Paul's pricks. Paul's pricks. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, you may recognize the source of our topic as being the words of our Lord to Paul on the Damascus Road. They are recorded for us in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter and verse 14. Paul was recounting the experience along the Damascus Road, and he says that when they were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This last expression we want to dwell on, to kick against the pricks. I think we recognize the force of the illustration that's used here. The term prick was really an ox goad, a long stick with a sharp end, and at the ox that was driving the wagon would veer to the right or to the left, they would give it a prick. Or if it stopped, they'd give it a prick someplace else. And it would move. It was that which kept the ox going along the road. Here it is used not of an ox goad, but it is used as a figure of speech of pricks of conscience. Those things that would have bothered Paul in the activity that he was engaged in. And simply put, Paul's job at that time was persecuting Christians. So he did for a living. He did it out of not all clear conscience. He did it out of the feeling of a necessity of a job that must be done. But these words of the Lord suggest that while he was doing it, it bothered him. It pricked his conscience. And he was kicking against these pricks. What were Paul's pricks? What were those elements of conscience that should have told Paul, Saul, that what he was doing was wrong? I don't know. The Bible doesn't spell them out for us. But we do have some clues that I think gives some evidence on things that were part of the conscience of Paul that would have been his goads at that point in time. We're going to look at four of them. But as we look at them, I'd like us to think a little larger than the historical context of Paul. Paul, at that time, not out of feeling of vengeance, not out of feeling of hatred, but out of the feeling of a job that must be done, was persecuting the brethren. Not intentionally. He did not go out and say, well, today I'm going to persecute brethren. He went out doing what he felt had to be done to uphold the purity of the religion of Judaism. And even as he was doing it, the text suggests that certain things would have bothered him. Perhaps, brethren, there come times when you and I, just as unwittingly, may be a persecutor of the brethren. If we ever are put into that condition, there should be certain pricks of conscience that would bother us. Certain things that should alert us to the fact that while we may feel that what we are doing is necessary, nevertheless it is uncomfortable and potentially, as in Paul's case, incorrect. That which needed correction. We use the term pricks of conscience. Let's go back a little further on that and talk about conscience a second. The word conscience comes from two words, conscience, with science, with knowledge. A person's conscience at any given point in time is the sum total of what his experiences and education in life have taught him he should be. Not necessarily what he is, but what he feels he should be. Conscience is not an infallible guide. Conscience frequently needs education. We can do things that our conscience permits that we later find were wrong because our conscience wasn't educated. So conscience does need education. Conscience is a variable. It changes. As we learn more, as we experience more, as we grow, our consciences grow. And sometimes they may vary from what they were earlier. Paul's conscience was no exception. Paul's conscience, then, at this time, is the sum total of what his experience and education had made him at that point in time. So in order to probe Paul's conscience, Saul's conscience, I'm going to be using the two words interchangeably, Saul and Paul. In order to probe his conscience, we need to ask the question, Saul, who are you? Where'd you come from? What made you at that point in time the person you are? Now, the Bible is not a biography book that gives us all the details of personal biography. But it does give us little snips, little photographs at different points from which we can project a person's experience. We don't know a lot about Paul's youth, but we do know a little bit about it. One of the things that Paul tells us about his youth is in Acts, the 22nd chapter, the third verse. Paul testifying says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. From this we learn two things. We learn that Paul was an educated man, and that the educator who taught him was a man named Gamaliel. We know that the subject of his education was a thorough indoctrination in the niceties and the fine points and subtleties of Jewish law. These were things that were part of Paul's background. The Bible does not inform us, but secular history does, who this Gamaliel was. Gamaliel was the most prominent of the Sanhedrin of his day. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin. And Jewish scholars today, looking back over the history, praise as one of the most noted of all Jewish scholars, the great Rabbi Hillel, two generations before Jesus. Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel. So it was a rich heritage of Jewish law that was passed down from Hillel to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was not only a respected scholar of Jewish law, he was one of those rare individuals who incorporated common sense with the application of law. We find this in Acts, the 5th chapter, in a rather lengthy narrative, the only other time we meet Gamaliel. We're going to read Acts 5, 34 to 39. And it's in the trial of Peter, and I believe John is involved. As the Sanhedrin is debating their case, Gamaliel stands up. And he said, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do with touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After Theudas rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel, as the wisest scholar of law of his day, had the common sense in hearing a case to say, I don't know the answer. That's precisely what those words say. He said, we must wait until the case solves itself. He had the ability to trust God that if it were of God, it would prosper and no amount of legal action could stop it. If it were of men, he didn't need to bother to stop it. God would take care of holding it in its own time. This was the instruction that was behind the Apostle Paul from this man Gamaliel. He was, above all, an instructor in the subtleties and the implications of law. Many scholars have noted that law does not vary that much nation to nation. That the principles of Western law, Canadian law, American law, British law, are very much based upon the same concepts as the principles of Mosaic law. That these principles are recognized principles of all law. And Paul would have recognized these principles. It's ironic that the clearest distinction that we have, the clearest enunciation of the principles of law in a court case, are from a Roman and one of the judges of Paul. Paul had had a bad experience after he was arrested under the Roman judge Felix. The scripture account of Felix makes him very much a corrupt judge looking for a bribe. In fact, history tells us he was so corrupt that Rome removed him from his judgeship because of his corruption. And he was replaced by one of the most noble judges in Roman history, a man named Festus. And in the trial of Paul before Festus, we have the enunciation of two principles of law. And I put it in the generic sense of law. Principles of any law. Jewish law, Canadian law, American law, almost all recognized law understands these two principles. And I suggest that these two principles would have been very much a part of Paul's character and would have formed two of the pricks to the conscience of Paul. The trial of Paul before Festus is found in the 25th chapter of Acts. And the first principle we're going to look at in that trial is in verse 16. Acts 25, 16. Festus is saying, "To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him." There is a basic principle of any law. The accused must have the right to face his accuser. Our law recognizes it. Your law recognizes it. Roman law recognized it. Jewish law recognized it. Jesus said Christian law recognized it, because that's the principle of Matthew 18. It is the accuser and the accused meeting face to face. This gives the accused the opportunity to explain his actions. This gives the accused an opportunity to defend himself, and it's what involves what is called the right of cross-examination. The accused, the right to address his accuser as to motive, as to fact, and as to law. Paul ignored that principle when he persecuted the brethren. Paul, when he persecuted the brethren, did not bring them before a tribunal. Persecuted them in their homes. Dragged them out of their places of worship. And this was that Paul who had been educated under Gamaliel as a scholar in law. That had to prick his conscience. Always, no matter how drastic the crime, no matter how strong the action, the accused is due the courtesy of meeting his accuser face to face and of answering. Any time should we come short of that in our dealings one with another, we should have a prick against it which would be hard to kick. Because it should be against our very nature, as it was against Paul's nature, to try a man without facing him face to face. It's only a shame that it has to be a Roman, Festus, to enunciate this truth to us, instead of coming from Saul before his persecution. Festus enunciates a second major principle of all law in the last verse of the 25th chapter of Acts. Acts 25:27. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the crimes laid against him. Very simple principle of law. If you're going to accuse somebody, spell out the list of charges. Do not make it a blanket accusation. He's bad before I accuse him. What makes him bad? Specify what the charges are. That is a basic principle of law. In Paul's case, that's what put Festus into what we would call a catch-22 situation. Festus was found with this problem in his hands. Paul was in prison. As soon as Festus is appointed judge, immediately the Pharisees come to him and says, "We demand that Paul be tried." Now, what the Pharisees had in mind was to lay an ambush and capture and kill Paul on the way to his trial. Now, Festus says, "If he's going to be tried, you are going to be there to face him. I will not try a man without bringing his accusers face to face." So they bring him there. What's the charges? This man brought Gentiles into the temple precincts. That was the charge against Paul. "Paul, what's your answer to the charge?" "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." What's that got to do with the charge? He's seemingly not answering the charge at all. He's coming back with a rebuttal that is almost totally unrelated to the charge against him. Festus can't understand it. He said, "You confuse me. I'm going to find somebody who can understand this." And he says, "Agrippa's in town. He's a man who knows Jewish customs because he's married to a Jewish wife." So he brings Agrippa and said, "You listen to this case. It don't make sense. They're saying one crime and he's answering another crime. I don't understand what's going on." What Paul is really doing is he's saying, "You are not stringing me before you because I brought a Gentile in there. You're bringing me here because you're accusing me of heresy. You want to accuse me of heresy? Okay. I'll admit to heresy. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So do half of you." All the Sadducees in his audience believed in it. If they were going to make that a crime against Paul, he was giving them a crime that he would plead guilty to, but it would convict half of them at the same time. And so they couldn't use that as a crime against him. And that's why Agrippa said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." He began seeing the logic behind Paul's reasoning. Now, Festus was caught because Paul comes and says, "I demand to be tried before Rome. I'm a Roman citizen." But if he's going to go to Rome and be tried, and the crime's going to be heresy, that's no crime in Rome. They had a lot of heretics. They acknowledge heresy. So there was no crime to bring to Rome. That was a crime against Jewish law. But Paul said, "I won't be tried by the Jews. I'm a Roman citizen. They can't try me." And Roman law says if they do try him, they can't kill him, because they wouldn't give that permission to them. So Festus, "I got to lay charges against this man. I got no charges to lay." He was caught. He was forced to send Paul to Rome because Paul said, "I'm going to be sent there." And yet he couldn't send him there because he had no charges. And so he says, "It's unreasonable. How can I send a prisoner and not specify what the charges are?" He didn't know how to handle the situation. And so he sends him for a general investigation. He said, "I sent him an undocumented case. No plus, no minus." He sent him there for Rome to investigate the charges. In other words, "I give up. I pass the buck. It's over me." But this principle of specifying what is wrong with another person is a very vital principle. Paul, when he was going around persecuting Christians, was violating the same principle all the time. What was the charge? "Oh, they're Christians." Is that a charge? Specify the charge. "They're heretics." What's a heresy? As soon as he started specifying what the heresy was, he in his own mind had to admit, "We have equal heretics here who don't even believe in the Bible, that are in our highest councils." His charges would not hold against one without incriminating the other. And so Paul said, just vaguely, "He's a threat. He's a threat to Judaism, therefore they must be stopped." But never were the charges laid out and specified. Paul was operating under the principle of fear motivation. fear of what Christianity unchecked would do to Judaism, but never able to bring down and to specify, as you would in a court of law, what the precise charges were. Isn't that same thing a potential danger anytime we accuse another? Do we take the time to specify the charges? Oh, we can be very specific, but do we specify them in a way that they aren't charges any more than Saul saying they're Christians or they believe in Christ? Because at the same time he was saying that, he was admitting there were equal or greater heresies within his own group. The Pharisee party was split. The Sanhedrin was split. He was doing makeup charges instead of proving that his charges were specified in the law as charges, and therefore he knew he was running a sloppy operation. That had to be a prick to Paul's conscience. And it should always be a prick to any conscience when the specificity of the charges cannot be actually laid out. Years ago, I was reading a book that I found very helpful, just from my work standpoint in sales. And one of the things that mentioned that was so very good was whenever you get into a dispute, be sure you understand precisely what you're disagreeing about. Don't be concerned with the words you're using, but you understand the precise area of the disagreement. Specify the charges. In other words, is the point. And then keep the accusation to the charges. A very good example of this is found in the book of Job, in the 34th chapter of Job, I believe it is, where Elihu is about to bring charges against Job. And his charges are egotism. Egotism against God. And so he says, 33rd chapter, starting in verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing. Notice, no hearsay. Elihu does not say, you know, Eliphaz told me that one day you said, or I hear from Bildad that you thought this. But you've spoken in mine hearing, and I've heard the voice of your words saying, I am clean without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no iniquity in me. God finds occasion against me. God counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. There's the specification of charges, quoting Job's own words back. But then he makes sure that his accusation is against the charges. Behold, in this thou art not just. He does not say, behold, you aren't just. He said, what you said was wrong. Not you're wrong. The statement you made, in this thou art not just. He never said, Job, you're a bad man. He merely said, Job, those statements were in error. Those statements were inaccurate. He does what we're so often instructed to do in the towers. Separate the sin from the sinner. That sin was wrong, but there was a sinner also involved. Let's go to our third prick. I've got a question for you. How many of Paul's relatives can you give me names of? That's what I thought. I'll give you three of them, just to help you out for next time I ask you. One of them was Herodian. That was a first cousin. You meet him in the 16th chapter of Romans. I'm not interested in him right now. The other two I'm interested in. He had two other cousins who lived in Rome. Their names are Junia and Andronica. And the Bible tells us something unusual about these two cousins. They're mentioned in Romans 16, verse 7. In that list of salutations, you know, that ends all the books. When you get bored and tired of reading, you just read all those names through. This is one of those names. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Word is better translated, my cousins. My kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. They were Christians before Paul was. Paul was not the first Christian in his family. We often think of him coming in from a totally Jewish environment, not realizing that there were Christian relatives of Paul. You know, when you put yourself in Paul's situation, He really didn't know many Christians when he was a young man. And the experiences he had with Christians weren't very favorable. He had that big debate with Stephen Stone. That was his first introduction when he got so upset with handling of things. And it's always fairly easy to be extremely opposed to somebody where all you know about them is what they believe. That's your total sum and substance of your knowledge. But when you've got an actual flesh and blood person that you know is a pretty good person, he's got a weird idea, and you're opposed to his idea, then you're a little bit slower. Because you know, yeah, I know he's got that idea, but my cousin, and I know my cousin, he's a pretty good guy. He's okay, except for this problem he's got. Then it becomes a little harder. I remember once in our class, we were considering a brother for a visiting speaker. And there was quite a bit of discussion about the name. And then one sister got up and said, you know, the problem is, we know that brother as the speaker. The brethren in his class know him as the brother. They know all the good things that he had been doing for the brother. They know the help he had been. They saw his Christian life. And we only knew him from a vague perspective. Well, that's the point here with Paul. The Christians at large, he had not really gotten acquainted with. He was judging and condemning and persecuting those he didn't really know. But all the time he had to be thinking, sooner or later I'm going to knock on one of these Christian doors and I'm going to see my cousins. I'm going to see Andronica and Junica behind that door. It was going to hit pretty close to home. And he knew, just by the way he tries to spend the Romans, that these were good people. The knowledge of the fact that it involved those who were close to him had to prick his conscience. Let's go to the fourth one. Another question. Who was Paul's mother? We know it. It's in the Bible. It's in Romans 16. Got the right chapter. Romans 16, verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Paul's mother was the mother of Rufus. That doesn't help a lot, but at least we know he had one. The American version, American Standard Version, is better. I think more accurate. It says, salute Rufus, his mother, who has been like a mother to me. I don't think Paul was talking about his biological mother. I think he's talking about another person who Paul was just like a mother to Paul. You know, I like that scripture. The first thing it tells me is even apostles need mothers. You know, sometimes you look at a prominent elder or you look at somebody and say, oh, he's so independent, he's so vigorous, he just doesn't need anybody. And then you see them at other times in an elder's meeting or something and you see them crying out for fellowship. Paul needed his fellowship too. Paul needed somebody who could understand him. Somebody who could be a mother to him. And I think that's why Paul was so desirous of going to Rome. Because that's where his mother was. The one who had been like a mother to him. The one who he had really gotten to feel a personal relationship with. I think it's profitable for each of us to sometime do an exercise. And that is, meditate for a while over our early Christian life. And think about that brother or that sister who at one point in our life did something special. Just was what the Lord's messenger to awaken us. I'll give you just a little testimony to start you off in your own thinking. I grew up in the state of Iowa. Isolation. There's only my father and myself in the truth. We got to one meeting a year to the Labor Day Convention in Minneapolis. That was our only meeting we ever got to. And as I was growing up, I only had one buddy in the truth, my good old friend about my age, Michael DeCora. We used to get in a lot of trouble together. And we'd play around the convention hall, much like the children here do. We would have a good time. And one convention, I was probably about 9 years old, 10 years old. I was sitting on one of the benches on the side during the lunch hour. Michael had jobs to do, so he wasn't around. And one of the speakers sat down beside me, and he said, well, son, what do you think about Gideon? I looked and said, who's he? Never heard of Gideon. I didn't know who the person was from Adam. You know? And so he started telling me the story of Gideon and asking me questions. And he got me so excited that all the way home I was talking to my father about Gideon. And that's when I started studying the Bible. Because I think most of you know him, Brother Leo Post saw a young boy on the sideline and said, I'm going to sit down and have a discussion with that boy. He was a spiritual father to me. He got me started. I could give you half a dozen others, and I'm sure you can. Individuals at one time or another picked you up, took a few minutes out. Maybe you had a passing ship in the night relationship where it was only one experience and never again. But that one experience was a milestone. It turned your Christian course around. That's what we need to be to each other, to treasure those times when we can rub shoulders, maybe bounce back again sometime, but in doing it, be of spiritual profit to one another. That's the kind of thing that Paul had with his mother. But I didn't answer my question. Who was Paul's mother? Well, she was the mother of Rufus. Fine. Who's Rufus? We meet Rufus in Mark, the 15th chapter. And we meet Rufus' father. We don't meet his mother yet, but we meet his father in Mark 15, verse 21, on the last day of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has been tried, condemned, on the road to Calvary, carrying his cross. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Rufus' mother, Paul's mother, was the wife of Simon the Cyrene. What a lesson of blessing there is there. There is no indication that Simon the Cyrene was a Christian. He was picked out of the crowd. But there's indication he became one. Or at least his wife did. And his two children. And now later, out of that family, grows this relationship to the Apostle Paul. It becomes sort of like Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. We've got a tale of three continents here. Here is this woman, African woman, Cyrenia, who meets the Lord Jesus, or her husband meets the Lord Jesus, on the road to Calvary in Asia, who Paul writes to in Europe, in Rome. So you've got three continents involved in our story. Where did Paul of Tarsus meet the African who now lives in Rome? Well, we're not exactly told. But I think there's an implication where they met. Where do you first meet Paul? Where's the first time you come acquainted with Paul? It's in the incident of the stoning of Stephen. Remember, that's the first time Paul was there. He was the young man who held the coats. Now, some take from this that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I would suggest no. That is describing more like we would call in our country a page boy in the Senate. A tutor, one who was under one of the members of Sanhedrin, but not himself a member. One who was getting his legal training from one of the members of the Sanhedrin, probably Gamaliel. And in the 8th chapter of Acts, he was consenting to the death. But now let's probe this a little further. Where did the stoning of Stephen take place? That's easy. Jerusalem. I want a more specific answer. Where in Jerusalem did the stoning of Stephen take place? The account tells us. We are informed of the precise location of the stoning of Stephen because it happened with Stephen's witness that he was giving and the argument that followed this witness. And it was in a synagogue. And this is found in the 6th chapter of Acts, the 9th verse. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilician Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we meet Paul in a big argument outside of the synagogue of the Cyrenians. Later, we find Paul writing to a Cyrenian and saying, you started my Christian life. You're my mother. You're the one who was like a mother to me. I would suggest that this is when Paul met the wife of Simon the Cyrenian. That she was a member of the synagogue of the Cyrenians. That's where the Cyrenians would go. And in that dispute, I don't know if this happened. I'm imagining. One of my opinion pocket here. But I imagine that in that dispute, the very fact it was a dispute shows that there were those who agreed with Stephen and those who didn't. And I imagine there was one little lady there who throughout all the turmoil had a calm face, an acceptance, and yet a siding with Stephen, who left an impression upon Paul's mind he could never erase. that every time he went to a Christian door, that face appeared. Always he saw that Cyrenian. Never what she said. We don't know if she said a word. But the calmness of her witness. You know, that is the best witness we can ever leave. We can be involved in the hottest of debates, and the hottest of, if our spirit shows, the Lord's spirit, will be a prick to the conscience of our persecutors. I think this was the greatest prick that Paul had, was the one that he said, I look back upon that woman and say, Mother. Here was a person who started my Christian life. Here was a person who constantly was there in the background. I have to think they looked her up afterwards. And we know that they got acquainted because when he writes to Rome, he sends such special greetings and such a noble endearment to your mother and to mine. So, brethren, as we notice the things that may or may not have affected the life of Paul, we do know without doubt that there were numerous things that made him uncomfortable in something he later found to be wrong. Persecuting the brethren is always wrong. There are times when we can be pricks to others. There are times when others can be pricks to us. There are times when we need to be conscious, not only of the realities and the logic that may be out of our mind, but our conscience. And how comfortable do we feel in the action that we are doing? Do we, like Paul, have pricks? If so, the Lord will say to us, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for your fine lesson on the Apostle Paul.
Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your help to be more in tune with a fine and quick conscience, a conscience that will alert us, Father, if we are violating the principles of thy Spirit. Help us to educate that conscience by your word. Guide and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name.